Good morning. I want to welcome you all this morning, whether you're a regular attender, member here, or visiting with us for the first time this morning, or maybe you're just coming back to join us again. You've visited with us in weeks past, and now you're back to join us again. We're just so glad to have you with us worshiping here at Bearton, and especially on this wonderful resurrection morning. if you weren't a part of our quote sunrise, not really sunrise service this morning, you really missed a wonderful treat. Tim Simmons shared with us this morning, and he shared with us, we started off by asking a question: Have you heard the news? Have you heard the good news? To which we kind of looked at each other and had to kind of in puzzlement. Well, the good news is what? What is the good news this morning? He's risen. There we go. I think some of you've already heard. You know, we're here and heard the good news. But we were kind of, we were all a little bit quieted by that, because at first, not thinking about that. But yes, absolutely, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And, you know, good news, we get good news, don't we? Often good news is received often. We've all had good news. Sometimes we get great news, don't we? We get great news that we like to share with others. But you know, not all good news is good news to somebody else. We want to share good news that happened to us. You know, we had something great happen in our life. We want to share it with other people so that they can know what happened good in our lives. But it's even better news when that good news that we're sharing affects the people that we're sharing it with, isn't it? Because that has a direct impact on their lives as well. When we tell others about it, it's the kind of good news that you can't wait to share, because it's news that has an effect on their lives, and you want to tell them as quickly as possible, and it thrills your life as well. You know, before the very eyes of the disciples and those that knew him, those that knew Jesus, those that loved him more than anyone else, Jesus was crucified. They eyewitnessed, they were there, they saw every gruesome moment. They saw the nails being pierced into his hands, they saw the thorny crowns being put on his head. They saw how he was beaten and mistreated, and how they all the horrible things that was the verbal assaults that was thrown at him. They witnessed all of that, and they witnessed him give up his last breath and say that it is finished. They were witnesses to his death. They were witnesses as they watched him being taken down off from that cross and wrapped up in a cloth and taken away and put inside a tomb. A stone rolled in front of the tomb. They watched that as the day came to a close. They witnessed it all. They were eyewitnesses. This wasn't just hearsay. Then on the third day, the morning of the day following the Sabbath, Mary and the other women came to the tomb expecting one thing, but what they actually found, what really happened, what they discovered, he wasn't there. He was not there. He had risen. Jesus had risen, just as he said he was going to. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. Then he appeared to two men walking along the road to Emmaus. And then, lastly, he appeared to the 11 in Jerusalem. So there were eyewitnesses to his death, yes, but there was eyewitnesses to his resurrection as well. They were trustworthy eyewitnesses. These weren't people just sharing things that they'd heard from somebody that heard it from somebody else that heard it from somebody else. These were trustworthy eyewitnesses to the accounts. They were reporting their own experiences. That plus what Jesus had foretold them when he was still alive and with them should have been enough for them to believe. It should have been. But they didn't. They didn't believe. You know, the one thing that Mark's gospel makes abundantly clear, when we're provided with truth by way of trustworthy witnesses who report to us what they've seen with their own eyes, we're expected to respond with belief. They were granted a privilege that we today are not afforded. Nonetheless, our faith can rest upon the solid foundation of Scripture written by trustworthy witnesses. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter says this. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He didn't just get this stuff from somebody that told him a story. They didn't just read it somewhere on a bathroom wall. This was eyewitnesses of his majesty. Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, if you remember last week when we read in our text last week, the very end of the text in verse 14, talking about Jesus here, he says, he reproached them when he appeared to them when they were eating in the room that they were in, the doors were closed, and they were in this room. And they were eating. It says that he appeared to them and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. He provided them all the proof they needed and they still would not believe people that saw with their own eyes. Today we're going to pick up from there and we're going to move on. Our text today is chapter 16 of Mark, if you want to be turning there in your Bibles. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 20 is our text today. And I'll be reading from the NASB translation. Not a whole lot different from the NIV, but it is a little bit different, so just so you know. Beginning with verse 15, it says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." I'm going to stop right there, and we'll pick up 19 and 20 a little bit later. But if you remember, throughout our series here on resurrection, the underlying theme that we've been talking about here really has been about belief, has it not? It's been about our belief, our level of belief. The foundation that undergirds our salvation begins with belief. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of the one and only Son of the living God, if you do not believe that he that he resurrected from the dead on the third day, then nothing else, none of this other stuff really matters, does it? It starts with our belief, our level of belief. But belief in someone or something that's standing right in front of you is one thing. Belief in someone or something that defies logic and requires faith, well, that's something else. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You can have faith all you want, but if Christ hasn't been raised, if you don't believe in the resurrection, what good is your faith? It's worthless. In other words, resurrection is the hinge pin of our faith. The hope of each individual rests in their belief of that resurrection. Here, Jesus' final directives to his disciples are what has become known as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20 is Matthew's account of the same event. As a matter of fact, we might go back and clear one thing up. Mark's narrative actually ends. Mark's narrative actually ends with verse 8. At the tomb in Jerusalem. Verses 9 through 20, and if you take note in your Bibles, I think they all have a notation of some sort that states to you in there that verses 9 through 20 does not appear in the earliest manuscripts of the book of Mark, or the Epistle of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, excuse me, not epistle. 9 through 20 were later constructed with clues that are found also in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John in particular. So they're backed up and they're supported by information. It's not that this information is not true. It is true, and it's backed up by the truths that we find in these other Gospels also, and is added to are the information that we already have that was written in the Gospel of Mark. So in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Matthew's rendition or his account indicates that the place of this meeting is taking place on the mountain in Galilee. Mark doesn't give any such specific location for Jesus' directives in verses 15 through 18. See, so it's not, he doesn't give those specifics, and that's because, again, Mark didn't write it that way. I mean, he didn't give those specifics. He's just kind of taking what was written in some of these others and concluding that, yes, this is what happened, and these are the words of Jesus that Jesus gave. In verse 14, we know takes place in the room where the disciples were reclining at the table somewhere in Jerusalem. So we know that much, don't we? According to verse 14. But much like the situation at the tomb, the angel told the women Jesus had risen. It's good news. It's good news that he's risen. But good news requires action. Jesus now has their attention. He has their belief. This great commission is Jesus' marching orders to them and to us, believers in his resurrection. They needed to go and tell the disciples and Peter, remember that, go tell the disciples and Peter this is good news with amazing implications for people everywhere who will believe. What does that say? Now, what does it say, this good commission, this great commission that he gives us? Well, first of all, one thing that he tells us, first and foremost, he says, preach the good news. or preach the gospel, as some translations say. He wants us to go and tell and preach the gospel. Okay, many want us to put all the emphasis on go into all the world. Want us to go? Well, that's important. That's very important. I believe the emphasis in a world that struggles mightily to believe must be on preaching the good news. I think that needs to come first. We need to preach the good news. Now, where we preach the good news, that's important too, and that needs to be everywhere, throughout the world. As Jesus told us, go into all the world and preach the good news. But first and foremost, we need to know what we're going to preach. We're preaching the good news of the gospel. Their dispersion into the uttermost parts of the world was soon to happen. Jesus knew that. Jesus' words, in effect, are effectively this: as you go into all the world, preach the good news to all creation. So again, it's go into all the world. We know that's going to happen. Now, when you go into all the world, preach the good news to all creation. They have to be convinced that Jesus' death was more than a compassionate, goodwill sacrifice. It was more than that. We've talked about this in Sunday school, and I've preached it here for several weeks, the importance of the fact that God absolutely loves us with a love that is beyond anything that we can wrap our minds around. His compassion for us, He loves us. He loves us more than we can even begin to return. To return to Him. We try, and it's important that we try to love as God loves us, as Jesus loves us. But we'll never get quite there. We'll try. We can continually try to do that, but God's love is insurmountable. But the fact that He loves us so much is not the only reason why Jesus died for us on that cross. It's a reason, it's not the reason. You see, Jesus died, His death on the cross was a sacrifice, it was also an atonement. An atonement means it's a payment for something that was necessary to be paid. Another word that's used in the Bible is propitiation. Propitiation. Now, I don't know if everybody knows what propitiation means, but propitiation is like a ransom that has to be paid. It's something, a debt that is owed, a debt that has to be paid on the part of another. So that death that Jesus sacrificed that He made on that cross was a necessary atonement. It had to be done. It had to be done. There was no other way for us to be saved but through what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now Jesus did have a choice. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus could have turned and said, he said, "I not my will, but thy will be done." But He could have said, you know what? They're not worth it to me. I'm going back to my throne in heaven. I'll just go back where I came from. These people are just, they're a pain in the neck, and I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to go through all that. But praise God in heaven that He didn't. He put us and our needs, more importantly, he put the will of the Father above the will of Himself. And it wasn't no easy task, because it says that he sweat like great drops of blood. I think we would too if we had knew what we had coming and it was that. So his sacrifice was a compassionate thing, and it was a necessary atonement as well. And on the third day, he arose in victory over that death, over death. He was dead, all right, but he rose in victory over death and over sin. And because he lives, so too shall we also live and claim victory over the sin that was in our life through the power of his blood. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There it is in black and white. And if you want to see it in red and white, it also talks about baptism as well. Because the second thing that Jesus told us in his Great Commission, it says to baptize. We need to be baptized. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. In both passages, Jesus' command is to go and preach the good news or go and make disciples. In both cases, it's a mission for the spreading of the gospel message, beginning with preaching the word, bringing about the response of belief and repentance, and then baptizing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, baptism often gets overlooked, minimized, I guess, or sometimes even vilified as a work. Rest assured, baptism is an act of faith and is essential, that means necessary, to our salvation. It's not optional, it's essential. In Acts chapter 2, Peter was answering to those who responded to his preaching at Pentecost, asking, what must they do? They came to him, they said, brother, what must we do? Implied, to be saved. And he replies, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to know what the reasons are why you're baptized, not just to show other people that you're a Christian, not just so that you can feel better, you're baptized for two reasons. Number one, for the forgiveness of your sins, and number two, to receive the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. Right there it is in black and white again. See, Scripture speaks clearly to the essential nature of baptism in the life of every single believer. But Jesus speaks more clearly than any of these in Mark 16, verse 16. He says, and this is in red and white, he who believed, has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now the argument goes that he doesn't specifically include baptism in the second part of that verse. But it goes without saying that if the element of belief is not present, nothing else really matters now, does it? If you don't believe, why do we even talk about baptism? Because that doesn't enter into the picture. There's no sense even talking about baptism after that. He offers life. He offers life. That's not one lifestyle for a different lifestyle. What he offers is life in place of death, in place of condemnation. He offers salvation from a death sentence. Jesus' great commission to all believers also includes, from Matthew's account, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the third thing, teach obedience. Teach obedience. Now, again, the NASB, or the New American Standard Bible translation, uses the word observe, which is effectively the same as to teach them to obediently adhere to the commands, the teachings of Jesus. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if in our teaching the good news, we have done so to such an extent that they respond in belief, repentance, and baptism, they are being taught through God's word about Jesus, about his commands, and about his example. Nonetheless, as compassionate followers, believers who love one another, as we love ourselves and as Christ loves us, we need to realize that we're all at different levels of Christian maturity, aren't we? Some of us are baby Christians. Some of us are mature Christians. Some of us are much more mature Christians according to the level of our experience. But we're always directing each other to God's word for our answers and source of wisdom and guidance. John 14:26, Jesus says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So the Holy Spirit plays this great role in teaching us. You know, it's not, you know, knowledge, you know, knowledge only goes so far, but our knowledge as far as what the Holy Spirit teaches us, that's something totally different. And the Holy Spirit will supply you with what you need. Teaching observance of Christ's commands is a constant referral to Scripture. So we must keep ourselves daily steeped in God's Word ourselves, that we might direct others in this way. Maturity, obedience, faith all grow because of one another. Obedience shines as a witness to others, bringing praise and glory to God. Paul, praising the loving generosity of the Corinthians said in 2 Corinthians 9:13, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. See, the obedience Jesus tells us we're to teach is for the commands he has given, more complicated than the two greatest commands. Love God with all your heart, with all your being, and with your whole being, and love others as you love yourself. In verse 17, Jesus says, these signs will accompany those who have believed. There it is again, belief. Some things earmark a person in such a way that once observed, it's difficult not to identify the person or the nature of a certain person. These are attesting miracles given to confirm and reveal the inner presence of the Holy Spirit. Mark 16, verses 19 and 20, finishes up our text there. Says, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So verse 20 says that they went out and preached everywhere. They were witnesses without boundaries. Suddenly it's important to be a witness. Imagine that. See, these disciples were disciples that had holed up in a room, locked the doors behind them for fear that they were going to be the next ones with a cross written with their names written on a cross. They weren't giving much respect to eyewitnesses, really. As a matter of fact, these apostles not as yet known for their boldness, were going out and boldly preaching this good news everywhere, indiscriminately. Before, they were a bunch of fearful, cowering, hide-behind-locked-doors kinds of guys. They were unbelieving, even when presented testimony from those who had seen him after he had risen. And they came to understand that the key is not the evidence of what we see, but is completely dependent upon belief. The signs Jesus mentions in Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 have been a source of confusion for many, thinking every believer would surely possess such abilities. Truth is, they're rarely, if ever, seen. Now the statement being made in these verses is being made made to the apostles, some of which were still struggling with doubt. The mission was, as eyewitness believers, to go everywhere, preaching this good news with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, to teach people the truth and do away with unbelief. So Mark closes the gospel with Jesus seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, living as Lord in the midst of his church, active, involved in his church, never aloof or indifferent in any way. His plan for his church is that it scatter to the remotest parts of the earth, isn't it? As Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says. And the apostles were on board. They scattered throughout the known world at that time, preaching the good news, their witness being confirmed by these great signs. They laid the foundation of the body of Christ that has grown throughout time and overcome adversity. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, God's household having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That foundation was laid by a group of apostles that had such a hard time believing that Jesus had to rebuke them for their unbelief and hardness of heart to believe. That group of apostles were the eyewitnesses to the glory of Jesus Christ upon which formed the foundation of the church, the body of Christ. So where does that leave us as the church today? As believers and followers of Jesus Christ, where's that leave us? We have been entrusted with the Great Commission in our generation. Our charge is to be witnesses to His glory, to His indwelling presence within us and the change He has brought about. Help them believe it can change them too. Begin right here in Barrington. Begin in your families. Begin with the people that you work with. Be a representative or a reflection of Jesus, that people see something a little different in you. And wherever your influence and resources might take you, that's carrying the good news, the gospel message, everywhere. It doesn't take place within these four walls here in the church on Sunday morning. That's a good place to come and edify and uplift each other. Yes, that's true. And to come and glorify God on the Lord's Day, that's a good place to be and a good thing to do. But the body of Christ needs to be out there. It needs to be the church scattered throughout the world, in your workplace, in your homes, in the areas that you live, where people can see Jesus being reflected in the things that you do, in the attitudes that you exude, in all the things that you do as a Christian. They say they'll know you're a Christian by your love. That's one way. That's one way. Sometimes you know, people know that you're a Christian. They see Jesus in you without you ever saying a single word. Let's go out and tackle the world and show Jesus in all the things that we say and do, and let the Holy Spirit manifest itself in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and we praise you for what you've done for us. For going to a cruel cross that was probably meant for us, that we deserved. But you, who were without sin, became sin for us. Blessed Lord, we praise you. We thank you. We glorify you on this day, Lord. Those of us who have accepted you and repented of our sins, were obedient in baptism to wash away our sins and received your Holy Spirit, that we might be a new creation in you. Lord, if there's one here today that has never placed their trust and their faith in you, let this be the day. Let this be the day of salvation for them. Convict them, Father. I pray that everyone here will have ears to hear and absorb everything that you have for them today. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and only Savior. Amen.